Yesterday afternoon, I spent the day raking leaves, and my neighbors across the street have a pool, and my kids go over there and swim all summer, so I sent my kids across the street, and I said, go help the neighbors, and before long, I ended up over there raking leaves, and my boys ended up in the pool somehow. All that to say, I now have these allergies from raking so many leaves, so if I start coughing today, it's because my boys went in the pool. All right. Well, in preparation for our upcoming Thanksgiving Day holiday, I want to preach a sermon this morning on the theme of common grace. God's common grace. The last time I addressed this topic was 4 years ago, about a month before we started the Gospel of John. So I think we're due for a return to the topic. What exactly is common grace? Theologian Wayne Grudem defines common grace. Common grace is the grace of God by which He gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. Saving grace concerns the atonement that Jesus Christ made for our sins on Calvary. God offers full and complete pardon to all who come to Him by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Saving grace rescues us from eternal damnation. Theologians, pastors, and the Bible emphasize saving grace, and for good reason. The Bible is written largely to explain God's saving grace in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, both believers and unbelievers experience God's common grace in hundreds of ways every day. And if we understand God's common grace properly, we can really use it as a tool to point people to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In The Everlasting Man, G.K. Chesterton refers to the morally decadent societies in the ancient pagan world, where, quote, the good things no longer give joy, and the bad things still give torment. I have long wondered whether we have reached the same crisis in the modern West, where the good things no longer give joy. Every society, community, family, and individual can reach a point where the good things just refuse to give any longer. Edward Gibbon, for all his faults as a historian, argued that the Roman Empire collapsed in part because her citizens had grown indolent and ungrateful. Many American Christians with two houses, three cars, four televisions, a stock portfolio earning 10% a year, a boat down the dock, opportunities to travel, to dine out as they please, nevertheless complain about how bad things are. They have accumulated a fortune while complaining they don't quite have enough. They act like your head is just buried in the sand if you don't wake up and see how bad things really are in this country. It's so obvious they claim why they sip their designer coffee and check their stock portfolio on their $1,000 iPhone. Things are really bad. Well, wealth acquisition often brings with it a haunting fear that somehow or other one will lose it all. We'll lose it in the next election. But do we really understand how wealthy we are? Would you engage in a little thought experiment? I'm sorry, there's a book down here that keeps poking me. All right, there we go. Would you just get in your car and drive home and go into your bedroom and open your closet doors? How much stuff is in your closet? How do we compare to wealthy colonial American Christians? Born in 1652, Samuel Sewell was a prominent Boston judge, merchant, and devout Puritan. His diary, written from 1674 to 1729, spans over 50 years and offers insight into the daily life, religious devotion, and personal affairs of a New England Puritan. For Sewell, a judge and a merchant, purchasing a new coat or stockings, as they wore in those days, was unusual enough to make a record of it in his journal. March 15th, 1685, sent home the new suit of clothes which I had made against the general court. Wore my old coat again today, though it be threadbare, for I would not appear too proud before the Lord's people. Better to come humbly clad than richly dressed in vanity. Couldn't bring himself to wear the new coat. April 19th, 1701, bought a pair of black worsted stockings of Mr. Belknap for 5 shillings 6 pence. The pair I had been wearing near every day are so worn and they do me little service. Still, I shall keep them by me in case I have none better. A contemporary, the Reverend Cotton Mather, likewise recorded in his diary, March 17, 1698. I find it needful to keep a strict account of expenses, lest I be tempted by pride to procure new garments unfit for a minister of the gospel. My present coat serves well, though worn. I pray God to mortify all love of outward vanity in me. One coat. Look inside your closet. Don't look inside of mine. John Howland, who came over on the Mayflower, listed in his will the possessions which he bequeathed to his successors in 1672. He writes, "I give to my wife Elizabeth my great Bible, my feather bed and bolster with blankets, one iron pot, and the brass kettle. To my daughter Hope, I leave one cow, a pewter dish, and 2 spoons. Edward Rawson was the secretary of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He died in 1693. His probate inventory included the following: 1 suit of clothes, 2 old cloaks, 6 linen shirts, 1 feather bed and furniture, 1 chest, 1 desk, 3 silver spoons, 12 pewter plates, 1 warming pan, 1 Bible, and 5 other books. So how do you compare with a politician, pastor, judge, and merchant living in colonial America? How many of you are wealthy by their standards? In 1941, writer James Agee and photographer Walker Evans published a seminal work in documentary journalism titled Let Us Now Praise Famous Men. Commissioned originally in 1936 by Fortune magazine to report on the effects of the Great Depression in the rural South, Agee and Evans traveled to Hale County, Alabama, where they lived with and documented the lives of 3 sharecropping families. Their article was actually never published by Fortune, but it evolved into a narrative of journalism, literature, photography, and philosophy. Agee describes the family's daily routines, their homes and possessions, their clothing, food, suffering, resilience, and humanity. Evans' unadorned black and white photographs appear in the book without captions. They offer a little window into the lives of people seeking to create dignity in the midst of poverty. Sparse cupboards, lumbered rooms with a single picture tacked on the wall, a rude dining set, 2 changes of clothes, barefooted children. The pictures feel very hollow by our standards. In one passage, A.G. itemizes the contents of a drawer. In a top drawer of the bureau, 1 pair of side combs and tortoise shell, 1 photograph of a child in a white dress seated in a chair, One pair of white cotton gloves, a small metal box with a hinged lid containing three safety pins, a dime and a small comb, one bottle of colorless nail polish, one white powder puff with pink traces, one empty envelope, one cheap brooch of white glass and a brass brooch, a photograph of a young man in a wide tie. In a few short paragraphs like this, A.G. could itemize the contents of an entire house. A century ago, this was not actually how the poor lived. This was how the average American lived. Over the last century, the wealth of the average American has exploded. The poorest among us are fabulously wealthy by the standards of other periods in American history. Our wealth has exploded into our attics and into our two-car garages, stuffed with so many boxes and containers you can't get your car inside. When we go on vacation, we cram more clothing into a single suitcase than our forebears owned in a lifetime. That's how much goes into your suitcase. In a Washington Post article, Gautam Nair writes, "After adjusting for cost of living differences, a typical American still earns an income that is 10 times the income received by the typical person in the world. I know it costs a lot to live here. You can't live without an automobile, for instance. But even adjusting for cost of living differences, we're still 10 times more wealthy than the average person in the world." He notes further, the average U.S. resident estimated that the global median individual income is about $20,000 a year. The average person thinks, okay, the average person out in the world makes about $20,000. The real answer is about a tenth of that figure, roughly $2,100 per year. Friends, our problem is not that we have too little, but too much. And we have reached a point where the good things no longer give in American culture. And many Christians, I fear, have too much ever to be happy again. Now, let me hasten to clarify. Am I opposed to the acquisition of wealth? Not at all. Paul recognizes the value of wealthy, kind-hearted people in the church. And I could go right through church history and tell you about all kinds of wealthy people who made the church function and who evangelized the world with their wealth. My concern today is not anyone's bank account or the size of your house. My concern is our hearts. Our hearts. We live in a unique cultural moment in human civilization. Do you realize that? In a unique cultural moment where both material prosperity and emptiness characterize millions of people in the surrounding culture. Are you aware of that? That's our culture. Incredible material prosperity and hearts that are empty. Lives that are shallow. In roughly a century, Americans have created a culture of economic prosperity that is unsurpassed by any civilization in human history, by far. According to Forbes, since 1930, we have more than tripled the size of our wardrobes. The average home has tripled in size during the last 50 years, but still, 1 in 10 Americans rents off-site storage. Food portions in restaurants have doubled and even tripled. Cookies exceed the USDA standard by 700%, and I'm not sure that's a problem. I like cookies. Pasta, muffins, steaks, and bagels exceed the standard by 480%, 333%, 224%, and 195%. According to a study from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, hamburgers have expanded by 23%. A plate of Mexican food, 27%. Soft drinks have increased by 52%. And despite these increases, it's estimated that Americans throw away 30 to 40% of their food every year. It's estimated that roughly $400 billion of food is thrown away every year by Americans. Our houses and our bodies are stuffed. Nevertheless, 1/5, 1 in 5 Americans deal with anxiety and depression. 1/3 of Americans now have symptoms of depression. In a recent Gallup poll, the United States dropped from the 15th to the 23rd happiest nation. Now, we're the wealthiest, but as far as happiness goes, we've dropped to number 23. We rank below Lithuania, Romania, Denmark, Serbia, and Canada. The last time a majority of respondents consistently said they were satisfied with the way things are going in our country was in the late 1990s. I want to return to an illustration that I used last year, particularly for our young people. Young people, listen up. Back in the 1990s, when I was in high school and in college, here's what we did not have. We did not have personal computers, email addresses, cell phones, texting, internet, Kindles, Wi-Fi, camera phones, iPads, iPhones, Bluetooth, flash drives, electric cars, online banking, GPS devices, tablets, flat-screen TVs, Blu-ray, LED light bulbs, Instagram, Google, Amazon, YouTube, Netflix, Facebook, Twitter or X, Spotify, Nintendo Wii or Switch, or wireless headphones. We didn't have any of that. Although the companies had launched, I never entered a Chick-fil-A, Panera, Chipotle, Five Guys, or Starbucks. No one knew what a Frappuccino, latte, or mocha was in the 1990s. We drank bad coffee. But guess what? Apparently, we were happier in the 1990s. George is older than some of you young people. Says his son. Was that you, Josiah? In reports on global happiness, which demographic do you think has experienced the greatest overall decline in happiness over the last 30 years? It's those aged 30 and below. The people who grew up with all the technologies that we lacked in the 1900s are, in fact, the least happy. Isn't that interesting? The 30 and below demographic struggles with high rates of anxiety and depression. And I certainly hope that's not true of our young people today. Here's another very curious statistic. Americans are as wealthy today as they've ever been. Nevertheless, according to a Monmouth University poll, 1 in 3 Americans believe they could find greater happiness and financial security by moving to another country. 1 in 3 now. 50 years ago, that number was 1 in 10. Simply put, there is an inverse relationship between our wealth and our happiness. Prosperity grows and happiness declines. That's what the data is telling us. Prosperity grows and happiness declines. Now, friends, I am not a Luddite here to preach a sermon against modern technology. I enjoy modern technology. My concern is merely to make sure that we aren't just swept away by a restless tidal wave of Americans who lack joy. Don't go join that crowd over there. I'm not suggesting that you go sell all of your stuff either. And I'm not suggesting that you fast your way through Thanksgiving. Friends, God ordained festival occasions to celebrate His bountiful provisions for us. He required people to celebrate in the Old Testament. You ought to celebrate. Give thanks. But let's not succumb to a culture that pretends to give thanks on Thursday and then beats each other up in the Walmart parking lot on Black Friday, trying to be first in line to acquire the new TV. We really need to protect our hearts against a culture that is rich in material possessions but impoverished in gratitude. So to that end, let's turn to several passages rapidly celebrating God's common grace. Would you turn first to Psalm 37? Psalm 37. In October 2008, I was in a church leadership meeting, not this church. We were discussing the sudden economic downturn due to the September 2008 stock market crash. On September 29th, 2008, the Dow Jones Industrial Average plummeted 777 points. That was the largest single-day drop to that point in history. Fear spread rapidly through the country. A palpable fear gripped the room full of church leaders. And I will confess, I felt anxiety rising in my own heart. The future looked bleak. What's going on? And suddenly, the oldest man in the room chuckled. And with a sparkle in his eye, as if to say, "You all are clueless," he quoted Psalm 37:25. "I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." That just changed the entire atmosphere. That man understood common grace. When's the last time you even thought about the stock market crash in 2008? The irony of that leadership meeting was that we were all away on a retreat up in the mountains, and we stuffed ourselves on steak and barbecue. We drove our nice cars down the mountain to our warm homes full of stuff with our big closets and large television sets, and life just kind of went on. And the smart ones took advantage of the market decline and bought in. When we talk about hard times or having to tighten our belt or make some cutbacks, you understand that we have just an entirely different frame of reference from the vast majority of Christians throughout all human history. God's grace surrounds us. Friends, do we have eyes to see it? Ears to hear it? Can we taste it? Can we feel it? Can we smell the wonderful grace of God, grace in a thousand flowered fields? Would you turn now to Psalm 145? Psalm 145. We explored this psalm in our earlier work through several songs of creation. And this is a psalm of David celebrating God's goodness. David begins by extolling God as worthy of praise forever and ever. But would you look specifically at verse 9? "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Every human being on planet Earth has experienced God's goodness in one form or another. Every corner of God's creation, despite its fallenness, has been touched by God's mercy. If you are not buried today under a flood of waters, rising to the top of the mountains, or fleeing a forest-ravaging fire, or battling a life-threatening virus, you have been touched by God's mercy today. And notice what David says about our food, verse 15. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Have you ever learned to interpret history like a farmer? Who isn't amazed by the mighty pyramids of Khufu, Khafre, and Menkaure? Those magnificent stone mountains rising gloriously from the desert floor were built a millennium before Moses, a millennium earlier. But from a farmer's perspective, the most intriguing detail about the pyramids is not the pyramids. The most intriguing thing about the pyramids is the farming techniques that fed so many thousands of laborers. You never think about the farmer, do you? If we were all hunter-gatherers, and it took one person to feed one person, we would never go off and build a pyramid, or play music, or kick a soccer ball, or paint a picture, or visit a national park, or go skydiving, or peer through a telescope at the vast heavens out there. We wouldn't do any of that. Civilization begins to flourish when one person can feed more than one person. The greater the ratio, the higher the level of civilization. When one person can feed 10, well, 9 can go off and build a pyramid. And farming must have been very productive 1,000 years before Moses. And today, a farmer with a John Deere tractor can feed tens of thousands. And we rarely even think about farming. Our food is just there, abundantly there in the grocery store. But where do we get our farmers? After God delivered Noah through the apocalypse in a floating zoo, he established a covenant. And God promised from that day forth to give us seed time and harvest for as long as the world endures. God has always come through. No generation has ever been without farmers planting their seed and harvesting their crops to feed us all. It's no wonder the psalmist exclaimed, "I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread." Would you now turn to Matthew chapter 5, and let's observe what Jesus has to say about common grace in the most famous sermon preached in all human history. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of verse 45, Jesus makes an emphatic statement concerning God's goodness, both for believers and unbelievers. Matthew 5, verse 45. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the just and the unjust." Friends, the sun is essential to the survival of our species. It warms our earth and keeps us from freezing to death. Now, for some odd reason, today's billionaires like Richard Branson, Jeff Bezos, and Elon Musk seem to be really fascinated with space travel. Elon Musk wants us to become a multi-planetary species and colonize Mars. Do you know what the average temperature is on Mars? Negative 81 degrees Fahrenheit. You'd be better off in Antarctica, where it's at least 30 degrees. Negative 30 degrees, I should say. Life on planet Earth, where God sustains our orbit at 94.5 billion miles from the sun, is actually really, really nice. The sun is equally critical for photosynthesis and the growth of our crops. Dr. Whitwell can explain that to you. Likewise, the rains that fall from heaven across the Great Plains don't fall just in the fields of the Christians. God sends bountiful sunshine and rainfall on all of his creatures. But friends, have you ever really noticed how this statement in verse 45 is situated contextually? It's actually situated in a very interesting passage. Look back to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Well, clearly Jesus tells us to love our fellow man, even those who hate us, even those who persecute us like the Emperor Nero. Well, why should we do such a thing? Answer, because God does. Because God does. God lovingly pours out his grace on his enemies. That's what Jesus is saying. Every day, God pours out His bountiful sunshine and revitalizing rains, even on those who reject Him. That's common grace. And that's partly why I really don't obsess over the imminent doom of the world because of some nefarious ruler. God loves His enemies and keeps on blessing both us and them. He's been doing that ever since the flood. And when you really grasp all this, you'll be better prepared to use the doctrine of common grace evangelistically. Go talk to people about the goodness of God. And so would you turn then to Acts 14 and notice how Paul uses the doctrine of common grace. Acts chapter 14 now. Paul and Barnabas have come to Lystra. And with the power of God, they heal a lame man. He's been crippled from birth. When the crowds observed it, they mistook Paul and Barnabas for incarnations of false gods, Zeus and Hermes. But notice the apostles' response, verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, look at this, He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." The apostles proclaim that God has been tolerant of rebellious nations, and God has always provided a witness to His own existence to all nations. And what is that witness? Well, it's rain out of heaven. It's fruitful seasons. It's good food, satisfying food. This is how we know a tomato is not a food. It doesn't satisfy Him. God's witness to Himself in verse 17 is to satisfy your hearts with food and with gladness. Who was it who designed your taste buds to enjoy great southern barbecue? We get it. That's one of the things the South does really, really well. When I go back to Colorado, it's like, you guys just, you don't get it. Can you imagine a life with no taste buds? No ability to delight in biryani, right, Joseph, or baklava? By the way, with COVID, anyone lose their taste buds during COVID? What was that? I never did. What was that like? Josiah's like people tell me it's like eating cardboard or something. Is that... when's the last time you actually thank God for those little tiny taste buds on your tongue? Aren't they delightful? Every culinary delight reminds us that we participate in a grace-saturated world. This is why Paul says, whether you eat or drink, even your frappuccino, do it all for the glory of God. We breathe God's air. We live in houses constructed from God's trees. We drive on roads constructed from God's rocks ground in the asphalt. We zoom across God's heavens at 500 miles per hour in mighty engines built from metals quarried from God's earth. It's all God's goodness to us. We live in a grace-saturated world. By simply bowing our heads unashamedly at a local restaurant, we testify to those dining all around us, we are children of the good God who fed the pyramid builders and who feeds us today. By simply thanking God for everything, we can testify to anyone of God's common grace to everyone. Now, would you turn finally to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. And let's notice Paul's surprising indictment of the human race. Romans chapter 1. Romans is Paul's great explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after introducing his epistle, Paul confronts us with an alarming revelation. Let's read it, though, in the context of God's common grace. I wonder if you ever read Romans 1 in the context of God's common grace. God opens His hand and He feeds and cares for all of His creation. Paul claimed that God satisfies His creatures with food and gladness. He sends those rains right out of heaven. That same Paul wrote verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, friends, at first glance, that sounds contradictory, does it not? I thought God poured His rain out of heaven and satisfied us with good food. And now you're telling me He pours out His wrath? Yes. Well, why? Paul proceeds to identify the problem in the next three verses. The very people who experience God's goodness refuse even to acknowledge His existence. And later in the chapter, Paul explains how people forsake God and pursue all sorts of egregious sin. And if I were to indict the human race as Paul does, I would probably begin with some of the things that Paul lists later on in the chapter: sexual sin, murder, pride, maliciousness. But before Paul gets around to any of those things, would you notice what he emphasizes in verse 21? "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God," what would that sound like, "or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." When a man fails to honor God, when a man fails to acknowledge God's existence, how does that manifest itself? In a word, ingratitude. They refuse to give thanks to Him, and that ingratitude, Paul calls that futility. It flows out of a foolish and darkened heart. So friends, can we really apply that to the spirit of the age in which we live? We all live like kings and queens compared to our predecessors in this country. How many changes of clothes do you have in your closet? How much food do you throw away? We live in a culture of unparalleled economic prosperity. But as our prosperity has increased exponentially, our ingratitude has likewise exploded in this country. Americans are increasingly unhappy. That's what the data tell us. And we grow more and more happy with the greater acquisition of all of our stuff. So what happened? Well, verse 21, that's what happened. For all they knew God, with a long heritage in our country of people knowing God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is Paul's indictment of our culture. Now, friends, we are entering into a week of Thanksgiving, and I really don't want to leave this morning on a negative note, all right? This whole sermon, hopefully, has really encouraged us to really redouble our efforts to simply open our eyes to all that we already have and how blessed we truly are. You can be truly countercultural as a Christian by simply enjoying the prosperity that God has already given you. If you actually enjoy the things that God has already given to you, you will be countercultural in America today. You actually don't need any more than you already have to make you a truly thankful, joy-filled person. Don't buy that new car until you've truly given thanks for the one you already have. It's not that bad. Remember how happy you thought you'd be when you finally bought the house you now live in? How happy you thought you'd be when you bought the car you now drive or the shoes you're now wearing? Well, if you're not still happy with those things, why do you think replacing them will make you any happier? Maybe it's time to go through our closets while reading the journals of 17th century Americans. Open your closet and give thanks for everything inside. You know, people used to speak of going into their prayer closets and seeking God's face in thanksgiving. We don't speak that way anymore. Why? Because you can't get inside your closet. In a culture where misery increases with increased prosperity, we can speak truth to the nation by simply returning thanks. Just return thanks for all of our abundance. We live in a grace-saturated world. God's common grace surrounds us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we really want to return thanks today. Lord, you simply have not given any one of us any reason to be ungrateful. And Lord, our houses are full. Our refrigerators are full. Our garages are full. Our closets are full. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be full. Full of praise and thanksgiving and recognition that you are the good created God, Creator God, who has given us all this abundance. And I pray, Lord, that our people here today would be truly happy, joyful, Christ-fearing, Christ-honoring people as we just return thanks for all that you've already done for us. We pray for our children, Lord, our teenagers. We love them so dearly. And Lord, we pray that they would truly have hearts that are grateful and that none of them would succumb to the avarice of our culture, the culture that's always looking for something new, some new gadget, some new toy, some new experience, some new thing that never quite satisfies. And I pray for our young people, Lord, that they would be truly characterized by gratitude and that they would indeed stand apart from their peers who demographically are the most unhappy people in American history. We pray that our young people, our children, our teenagers, our college students, Lord, that they would all just become truly, truly thankful people. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.